We're a go. So good morning.
Morning.
I have three things to tell you in my introduction. The first is I really did have every intention of jumping into this passage early. I really did. Actually, I did. Jody and I traded passages, and so I knew in January that I had Micah 5, and I started in January. We had a conference. My husband was down in Richmond, and I didn't have to go every day to all the workshops. I took my paper. I took my markers. I had my Bible. In January, I was reading it. I had my, observation, interpretation, application columns all set. And as I read it and as I was working on it, I was confused, and I really struggled. So then the next day, I'd take it again and sort of think, I'm going to work out some things on my own. I always try to like to work the passage myself before I go to the commentators. And I was struggling, and I was confused. So then I didn't give up, but I think I went back and read the whole book over again, or read my chapter again. I know I worked a little in February. But at some point in time, when I was struggling with this so much, I did what most people would do. I started avoiding my passage, which I'm not recommending. But I just felt like so frustrated. I couldn't figure out what was going on. Well, about 2 or 3 weeks ago, I'm like, okay, this is crazy. Even though I had the cursory stuff done, I went, sat down in library, and I'm very analytical about a passage. I like to figure out, okay, who's the main voice, the main speaker, who's the audience, what's the time? I like to take it apart that way. And I thought to myself, maybe I'm struggling with like some of this stuff going on grammatically. So I'm going to sit down and figure out, again, ask those questions. Who's the voice? Who's the main speaker? Who's the audience? Who are the pronouns about? And this is what I discovered. I'm looking through it. I even wrote down my little scratch sheet when I was doing it. So, it starts out with Micah. It's Micah's voice as the prophet speaking for God. And he's in the first part, and he's addressing a city, Jerusalem. And then it goes to God's voice, because in my NIV it has quotes. So God himself is speaking to another town, Bethlehem. And then Micah starts speaking about, in the third person, singular, Messiah who's coming and what's going to happen. And at some point, Micah even puts himself in. He's talking about them, but then he puts himself, this is happening to us, so he kind of puts himself in the audience. And then he starts speaking of the remnant. And again, even though he's speaking of the remnant third person, he does put himself in that also. And then at one point, I looked at verse 6, there's two he's in that sentence. And one he is Messiah, and the other he is the Assyrian army. And then at the end, it's back to the remnant. And then we have him, again, God's voice comes out. And he's addressing apostate Jerusalem, first person, very, very clear. And then it's the third person that Micah is talking about with the Lord. The only thing I can tell you is that was the most gratifying day in the library I've ever had. I was like, oh, this is very confusing. It's not just me. It's not that I don't want to work on my passage. And I even asked a friend of mine, I had a friend of mine, Rita, who's a teacher. And the teacher said, or this person said, if you gave me that as a paper, I would give you an F. Because there's the voice changes, there's no clarity here. This paper would not pass. I'm like, well, this is what we have to work with. So then I went to another friend of mine who's a professor of Hebrew, Libby Groves, at the seminary, because she loves the Old Testament. And I'm like, Libby, this is my second point. I am very confused in many ways about this. And I started talking to her, and I said, okay, here's another question. I look at this scripture, and like some of them, Annie's last week, in the last days, boom, where you are. In mine, it's kind of like, this is present, we got a now happening, this is the future, Messiah's coming, but now we're back in the present, but there's destruction, but that's the beginning of the Messianic age, that's at the end. So I said, Libby, what's going on? Is it now? Is it then? Is it at the end of the, and she's like, yes. So I said, you're going to have to help me out here, because I never took a class on minor prophets. I'm really confused. And it was really shutting me down. So this is what she gave me. She gave me this picture, and I'm going to give you the picture she gave me. She said, Sandy, I want you to think of this whole wall as being, or maybe bigger than this, a huge mural. And the mural is of God's redemptive work in history. And, certainly you've got creation and the fall, and then God calling Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and making a people for himself. And then as they encounter other nations, they're kind of seduced into other things, and God has to keep bringing them back with the judges. And then you have Micah, and Micah is given some words from God to give him a picture, but it's not the whole mural. It's just his picture. And he has a vantage point. He has a grid. And so it kind of encouraged me. She said, I think Micah was confused. And I don't know why that's so encouraging, but you know, it's like he was waiting. He couldn't see the whole picture. You and I are waiting. Yes, Christ has come, but Christ isn't, you know, triumphant completely over the world. It's not his second coming. So she was telling me that, you know, you have to understand that, I know I've heard this, but this helped me explain it. In this mural, when he looks with his grid at the enemy that was coming against God's people, he's going, oh, that's Assyria. But Jeremiah, 100 years later, is saying, the enemy of God, that's Babylonia. And if you remember, even in Christ's time, what were they saying? It's the Romans. And now that Messiah is here, he will be our political leader. And he will get rid of everyone who's not of perhaps our faith, our race, our ethnicity, our beliefs. So it's so interesting to me is that her main point was that there are multiple fulfillments. And it doesn't always happen this way, but in my chapter, I feel like there's multiple things going on. The layers are all here. And I honestly, this is kind of funny, but two nights ago when I gave my talk to Meredith, at one point he just asked me a very simple question. He pointed to a verse and he said, but who is being addressed here? And I got so angry. I'm like, I don't know. Why do you have to ask me that? You know, he's like, I thought it was a simple question. I said, even some of the commentators don't agree. So if you end up being a little confused, I'm sorry, but as am I. There's multiple fulfillments going on. I guess what you need to remember and to know and to encourage you is that when we are trying to figure out what exactly is going on and when exactly is this timing and all that kind of thing, I think you have to step back and say, God is about fixing and making everything new that's now broken and corrupt. He will have a complete triumph over evil. Even Jesus, as he came, or even in Micah's time we'll talk about it, but Jesus too, as he overcame the twisting of the law, the self-righteous Pharisees, healed the sick, cast out evil spirits, that was huge, but that was still partial fulfillment of what's going to happen. And then Libby said this great thing. Libby said, and even in our day-to-day, wherever you speak a truth to a neighbor who's believing a lie, or in your ministry, in the church, or even in your own heart, where you choose to walk by faith instead of give in to fear, you're part of this fulfillment of pushing back the darkness. So it's kind of encouraging. It's kind of cool that, so this chapter with Micah, about Micah's time, is really about God, you know, the distress they're in, how he delivers his people, but it also includes looking to the time when God will completely do the ultimate fulfillment with Christ's return, okay? My last point in my introduction, you'll laugh at this, but after all of this, I remembered waking up yesterday morning and saying, Lord, could you give me something simpler? Just how to see you and how to, and I really was praying, and I felt God give me these two words, and I'm no voices, but I just felt so clear, like, if I'm thinking about God in this passage, two things came out very clear. The first word was gentle, and the second word is fierce. And you could almost think of those like, how can that be? But that's what's in this passage. And I would like you to have those themes in mind as we talk about this passage. And get ready, because there's lots here. So if you would open up your Bible, that would be helpful. I'm going to divide this up into like this. Verse 1, I'm going to kind of push up into chapter 4, because there's a phrase they use, that there's three of those phrases in chapter 4, and they use it in verse 1. Then we're going to look at verses 2 to 5a, which is bringing about the hope of Messiah and what his reign is about. Verses 5 to 9 are going to be what Messiah will accomplish in and through the community of believers. And then lastly, the verses 11 to 15, it's about this fierce protection of God for his people, or his kingdom. So let's look at verse 1. I'm going to put in there what you know, through the commentators, the Hebrew that they said was, they all agreed was sort of helpful. There's this phrase, and now, and that puts you right now, what's going on with Micah. And that phrase happens in 4:9, 4:10, and 4:11, you know, and it's usually introducing distress, you know, and now this is going on with the people. And really what they're trying to say here is, in the Hebrew, it's like, you know, get your troops ready, O you daughter of troops. And when they say daughter of, that's sort of saying the, what's the personality of the city? And really, Longman and Garland say this. I'm going to read it to you. It says, this daughter of troops means this: that Jerusalem is a warlike city that has been well known for all of its hostilities toward its own people, the less fortunate. And so as it has been hostile to them, so now it will suffer siege because of all its wrongdoing. So it's kind of like saying, get ready, you warlike city. for a siege is laid against us. I went ahead and looked up siege just to make sure I understood it. It's an overwhelming attack as to isolate and take over a particular place away from any sort of defense. Now, Jerusalem was up on a mountain, and they thought they were well able to handle any sieges, but Assyria was known for being able to break through. And so, historically, when they say now, what they're referring to is 701, the year 701, Assyria had already taken the northern kingdoms. And then a while later, they took over 46 cities of Jerusalem and their outlying villages. But the king at that point, Hezekiah, was starting to give this gold and this tribute to the ruler, Sennacherib, of Assyria, saying, yeah, look, I'm with you, and, you know, just we'll be fine. And that was great for, you know, a number of months, maybe within a year. But then Sennacherib wanted more, and he turned to Jerusalem, and they laid a siege. Okay, so that's what's going on right then. This other thing I thought was very interesting when it says, and they, meaning the enemies of God, they strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. And, you know, that's showing this city and the ruler is going to be so humiliated, so demoralized. Now, again, it's not just Micah's time. This could be in the future, too, because they mentioned other rulers that were demoralized this way. But in Isaiah 10, there's this wonderful verse. Isaiah 10:5 says, I'm going to read it. Woe to the Assyrian who's the rod of my anger and whose hand is the club of my wrath. This is God speaking. I sent him, the Assyrian, against a godless nation, and I dispatched him against a people who anger me. So again, it's interesting, isn't it, that Assyria is known as the rod. And here he's saying to Micah, you know, your ruler's going to be hit with the rod. And then if you go on in Isaiah 10, this is wonderful, a little sarcasm here, God says, do you think the axe raises itself above the one who swings it? Does the saw boast against him who uses it? As if a rod were to wield the one who lifts it up. But it says, you know, I'm sort of like, I'm in charge of Assyria, and I'm sending it as judgment. And even later on, and we'll refer to this in 2 Kings 19, God gives a little hint in Isaiah. Therefore the Lord Almighty, he will send a wasting disease upon the sturdy warriors of Assyria. I think this is so cool. Isaiah was a prophet during the time of Micah. So they both are sort of this overlap here. But you need to know about and now, okay, what's happening. It's looking bad for Jerusalem. So then we'll look at verses 2 to 5a. You know, whenever you see certain words, you know you're alerted, like therefore, or this word, but you, Bethlehem. One of the commentators says that but is like the hinge on which swings the hope of deliverance, you know. It's really bad. Chapter 4 saying, you're in trouble, you have no real hope. And then it says, and yet, or but, here comes, you know, but you, Bethlehem, I'll read it. Though you're small among the clans of Judah, what's the hope? Out of you will come, really, it's Messiah. It's talking about this prophetic promise of the Messiah deliverer who's going to come and rule God's people. And this phrase, though you, Bethlehem, are small among the clans of Judah, one of the commentators said, we're talking so small that if somebody had mentioned it to the people back then, they'd go, huh? Where? And they'd have to look on a map to see where exactly it was. It's not. It's a very, you know, very humble, not auspicious beginnings. But again, what does that tell us? That tells us that God's ways are not our ways. And he chooses this weak, insignificant, humble town in order to bring forth the most important and influential figure the world will ever know. I hope that encourages you, because that's kind of from 1 Corinthians 27, God chose the weak things of the world in order to shame the strong, and he chooses the lowly of the world to despised things to nullify the things that are, so that no one will boast before him. And just as a short application, I was thinking about this, how do we apply that personally? And you know, I don't know about you, but often there have been for me and maybe for each of us some experiences or struggles in our past where we see our glaring weaknesses, areas of brokenness, things you prefer nobody else to know. Perhaps you struggle with a certain sin pattern or doubts about your faith. Maybe you experienced tremendous weakness, failure in an area you thought you'd do better at. But here's the thing. The truth is God delights to use those weak areas and to meet you there, your broken places, to minister the good news to other people. I have an example of that. When we were overseas for 6 years, about four and a half in, I hit this wall of depression, and it threw me, and I just wondered if I'd make it. And so interesting to me, because some of the women right now I'm meeting with, missionaries who are discouraged, feel useless, burnout. I feel like what qualifies me to talk to these women is my weakness, is my struggles. And not just the struggles by themselves, but you enter in to have compassion, but then how God has met you and how God has turned that around and how God was so tender and cared for me and strong and carried me through. So I would encourage you today, don't despise of your weak and broken places, because that's what God uses in order for you to tell the story of the good news. I won't go into everything. There's kind of questions about every little phrase in here, but I will say it's very interesting where it says, Bethlehem, out of you will come for me. So it's really God saying the Messiah is the Lord's provision to fulfill his purposes. I mean, I'm sure everybody else is excited because they want to be delivered, but, you know, this for me, it's like when Samuel chose David. God said, I will pick a king so that my purposes will be worked out. And I won't go into all the, again, there's a lot there about the being from of old and ancient times, but I will say this, God is choosing Messiah to come from Bethlehem, which is where King David was born. This is all the sons of Jesse. So why? Well, God is validating, this is another fulfillment, his promise to David when he said in 2 Samuel 7:16, David, your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me, and your throne shall be established forever. That's great news. I mean, they're seeing this line, you know, the people are encouraged. That's the good news. Now we go flip to the bad news. Verse 3, it says, therefore, you know, you always ask yourself, what's the therefore? Again, I'm going to read a commentator. It says, therefore, because a ruler, this Messiah, will eventually come and deliver Israel, God will therefore give her up for a time. And that's really devastating. But this is not new, because even if you go back to 1 Kings chapter 14 with Jeroboam, who was a very evil king, the verse there, verse 16 says, and God will give up Israel because of the sins that Jeroboam has committed and all that he has caused Israel to commit. So this is not unusual. It's sort of a discipline of God's. He did it for a shorter time there. But I want you to know it's agonizing for God. Like it breaks his heart. You know, it's like you not just putting your child in a timeout, but turning away from your child, you know. He says in Hosea 11:8, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How could I hand you over, O Israel? My heart is changed within me and my compassions are aroused. So again, that's that gentle. It's that gentle, tender heart of God for his people, even in the midst of disciplining them. In verses 4 through 5a, we're going to look briefly at so what is Messiah's rule and reign going to be like when he comes? And this is, all I can say is, you know, they didn't have all these chapters and verses, but if you just looked at the book, you'd be really struck by Janie's talk. Janie Clark talked on chapter 3. And if you want to flip over, I think that might be helpful, because we're going to just look at, I mean, I don't have the time to make the chart, but I have a little chart with, you know, what was going on in that time with the rulers of Jerusalem, what's going on with Messiah's rule. So I'm just going to go through it quickly. But if you want to look at chapter 3, starts out verses 1 to 3 in chapter 3. You know, what's it going to be like, the reign of the rule of the rulers of Jerusalem back then? They were evil. They were like wolves to the people. It's very descriptive, and I won't go into it, but you know that tearing off the skin and devouring them. Why? For their own benefit. What is Messiah's rule like in 4, verse 4? It says it's pastoral. It's tender. He will stand. He will work to shepherd his flock. That means he feeds them. That means he cares for them. That means all the teaching you've heard in John 10. The contrast of, well, where's their power coming from, the evil rulers in Jerusalem? Well, it was from it was an abusive power, right? It was, the judges were getting paybacks. The prophets were being paid. It was, their power was because they were gleaning profit in an evil way. And where's Messiah's power come from? It says his strength and his majesty, which is his rule, it's a call. It comes from the name of the Lord his God, and he's doing his reign in the strength of the Lord. Very different. How are the people there in those times? Well, in Jerusalem, there was so much corruption that the poor lived in fear all the time. The women, the children, the oppressed, they had no out. But yet it says about Messiah's reign, and these in his flock will live securely. And what a great truth for us, you know? And then how long will they reign? Well, it says that Jerusalem eventually would become a heap of rubble overgrown with thickets, so as soon as someone took over. Yet Messiah's reign, Messiah's greatness, it says, his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. You know, it's not limited. There's no end to that. And then lastly, you know, it doesn't say this, but it sort of intimates it in the verses before that, that the prophets were lying and saying, peace, peace, when there was no peace. But in Messiah's reign, he's not going to talk about peace. He himself is our peace. And what does that mean? You know, shalom does not mean absence of conflict. Shalom means every good thing you could think about, the loving kindness of God, the favor of God upon you, faithfulness, tenderness, justice, you know, all of this is in shalom. And this is what Messiah will be. And this is what Jesus is to us. Do you get the sense of what I'm trying to say about that gentle? I feel like the Spirit said that gentle word, that tender love, this pastoral care that we have from our Messiah. So different from the cruel and heavy-handed rule of selfish men. I know Psalm 62 is one of my favorite verses where it says, Psalm 62:11, I know one thing have I heard, O God, and two things do I know, that you, O God, are loving or tender, and you, O God, are strong. You are fierce. You are sovereign and powerful and mighty. And I know that's a difficult balance. Maybe it's an impossible balance for a sinful human to have. The most powerful men in the world, what happens? They're not thinking tenderly about the poor. They often are, unfortunately, it's that balance, how to be strong and powerful, but not just forgetting who the poor are and not become corrupt. But Jesus, our Messiah, there was no one more powerful. There's no one more sovereign. You know, I think Jesus could what did he do? He made the soldiers kind of shudder and they fell away from him when he was talking. And, you know, he probably just had to look at them. And yet, think of how Jesus treated the bleeding woman, you know, or children. There was no one more powerful than Jesus and no one more loving and tender. And that's for you today and for me in your life, whatever you're going through. We're racing. Okay, it's through verses 5b and 9. It's just going to talk there about how Messiah is going to overcome God's enemies using the manpower, the community of God, those who believe and look to the Lord. And here I just want to say this was helpful for me when Longman and Garland said this, where it says when Assyria invades, he said, if you think of Assyria, however, as a figure of speech for all the world powers that will oppress God's people, both present and future, then you can rightly understand this passage as a prophecy of Israel's ultimate victory over her foes. So it's not just Assyria. Matter of fact, when they talk about Nimrod there, that's a reference to Genesis, that he was like the mightiest of warriors. And he eventually, they say, went to Syria and went to Babylon. So it's sort of saying whatever's going to come, whatever foes are going to come against God's people, what's being said is we, the remnant, we, the ones who look to Messiah, we, the believers, you know, we are going to amass these leaders. Maybe seven, maybe eight. That's a term for saying there'll be many. Micah has this, expresses this confidence because they have such a great shepherd that he will raise up lots of under-shepherds who will stand up and conquer the enemies of God. Okay, now this is where he starts to get a little, lots of things going on at the same time. So he, the one who will be ruler over Israel, it says he will bring deliverance from the enemy's invasion as they march into our borders. Now you and I know when Jesus comes, there's plenty of enemies that he'll overcome. Yet you still have to remember what's going on now. Right then, at their time, and I would refer you, even if your small groups want to read these five verses, in 2 Kings 19, verses 14 to 19, I mean, you could read 2 Kings 18, chapter and 19 later on, but, you know, even if you read those five verses, what you'll see is this was happening, that Sennacherib was coming and being mocking and contemptuous of, you think your God can save you? Nobody stood against the Assyrians. Are you kidding? And he sent a letter, like, to dictate, you know. And Hezekiah takes this letter, and he just doesn't know what to do. He goes to the altar of God. He puts the letter down. He lays himself prostrate. And he just cries out to God, saying, oh, God, you know, defend your name. And he doesn't know what to do. And Isaiah, who also hears his prayers and his cries, sends someone to Hezekiah to say this, that do not worry. Sennacherib is not going to touch a hair on your head. And you're thinking, how is this going to be? I mean, this is a very crazy time. But this is what happened if you read those verses, 2 Kings 19, 14, 19. And who's to say this isn't Messiah? I mean, I don't know, but you know how Jesus shows up in different places. It says, and God did send an angel of the Lord who went out that next morning and put to death 185,000 men of the Assyrian camp. I'm just like floored. You can read that again. 2 Kings chapter 19, even 35 and 36 talks about the angel of the Lord. And so in one sense, that's a fulfillment of this, right? That God is going to deliver us from the Assyrian or the enemy when the enemy's trying to invade our land and march into our borders. That happened in his time. And yet, it's a promise for us in the future, too. Bruce Waltke says, today, Messiah defeats his archenemy, Satan, and brings the world under his dominion through under-shepherds that are endowed with the Holy Spirit. And that's going on in our time. Briefly, verses 7, there's a lot here. Verses 7 and 8 talks again about the remnant, and I'm not going to talk a lot about it, but you could compare those two verses, 7 and 8, put them side by side, and what you'll see is the structure is very similar. There's like the subject, and then there's this predicate, like they are like, and they use a simile, like showers and dew, or like a lion, a young lion. And even though they're contrasted, I mean, they're very similar in their structure, there's a huge contrast at what can happen with the people of God, you know, given power by the Messiah when they go out among the nations. And the first thing, obviously in verse 7, is what does it represent? The dew, the showers. It's a means of growth and spiritual renewal and refreshment. And that's talking about you. They're talking about me. They're talking about, you know, we are sort of a part of the remnant. That when we are around the world, we can give life. We can give the life of Christ, the hope of Christ. But it's God who's doing it. It says this little verse about, but the dew and the showers are not waiting on man. You know, it's not like man is having to do the growth. Just like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, well, I planted the seed and Apollos watered it, but it is God who brings the growth. Neither the one who plants, when you share something of Christ, or neither the one who's watering is really anything, but it is only God who makes the growth. But then on the other hand, you've got, okay, you're out in the world, and let's say you're sharing something of Christ, or you humble yourself and ask forgiveness for sin, and you have people who hate God. It says that the remnant will also be a means of God to extend God's rule in light of some of his sterner qualities, such as, and I'm quoting David Pryor, it'll show his justice, his purity, his hatred of sin in all its forms, his resistance toward human pride and self-sufficiency. So again, Mike is picturing the presence of God in the nations can be, on the one hand, this encouraging growth and drawing close to God and blessing, or it could be the other. You know, I know you know this verse about 2 Corinthians 2 talks about God through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ, and then it says, but to some, this aroma of Christ, to those who are perishing, it's the smell of death. To those who are being saved, it's a fragrance of life. And I have a little example of this. I hope this communicates. But when I was counseling years ago at a center in Princeton, so interesting to me, I had this couple come in, and it was a man and a woman. And I just looked briefly at the little form, what do you want to talk about? They said they wanted biblical premarital counseling. I was like, okay. So I didn't think much about it. And they came in, and I wanted to know their story. I wanted to ask them some questions. And the man, very sincerely, he was doing more of the talking. He was like, you know, I've been married before, and it was a mess, and it fell apart, and I want to do this right, I want to do this God's ways. And so I was asking him questions. I'm like, so what happened with that first marriage? Is your wife dead? And he says, oh, no, she's still here. She's still here. I said, well, so are you? He says, no, we're not divorced yet. I'm pursuing divorce. But this other woman I met, this woman in my office, he says, but we want to get married, and we want to do it right. And I was thinking, this is kind of weird, because they want biblical counseling. And this is this adulterous relationship that he's in with this woman, and he wants me to give them biblical counseling so they can get married. And so I was going, well, you're really, biblically, you're not free to marry. And he's like, what do you mean? You know, this is a horrible marriage, and she's been really angry and nasty, my wife. And I said, well, she's a believer? Yes. You're a believer? Yes. Well, Corinthians is very clear that, you know, he's like, what are my options? I said, you have to pursue your wife and pursue her hard to make this work. And if, in fact, she's not a believer and she says, I want nothing to do with the church, I want nothing to do with counseling, I want nothing to do with reconciliation, she divorces you, you could be free to marry. That would be a biblical divorce. You know, this is in 1 Corinthians 7. Well, as I'm talking to him, he's like got almost tears in his eyes. He's like trying to figure this out. And the woman was looking at me with daggers. And this other woman was like, who do you think you are? And you have no right to say this to us. And we're going to do whatever we want. We don't have to take this. And it was so interesting to me, you know, same words coming out of my mouth, having a very different effect on these two people. I think one, he was confused and really, it was kind of a, maybe not a really strong church biblically, but he was really trying to figure out, what do I do? And this woman was like, you know, I don't care what the Bible says, and I don't care what you say, we're going to do it. And she was livid. It was a very painful thing. Meredith and I were talking about this. I went home and wept that night because I just felt like, oh, what a hard place. They never came back, so I don't know what happened with them. But again, the word, well, and do you blame them? I mean, that woman wasn't going to come back. I might have talked to him on the phone one more time. But anyway, so here I am, the same words, bringing life to one. In a sense, the hope of, you know, you could pursue this biblically with the church, and death to the other. She was bringing death to me. She was looking. Anyway, I'm going to just move on. So verse 9 just kind of concludes that whole section of how the remnant is going to overcome God's enemies. And then it has this statement about, and all your foes will be destroyed. And that brings us into, it's talking about the remnant, but I will say this, Longman and Garland, while the remnant is specifically faithful Israel, there is a sense in which the church today forms a part of the remnant by its being grafted into the olive tree, Romans 11. The church, which is the body of true believers, is also awaiting the appearance of Christ and all of the conquest of her enemies. So this last part here, when it says, in that day, what that refers to, many of them say, is if you go back to chapter 4, where Annie was talking about in the last days, verses 1 to 7, it's kind of like this messianic time where it's going to usher in the era of peace. And it's very personal. If you read these verses, 10 to 14, it's this God personally rising up against places where it's idolatrous, his idolatrous church or apostate Jerusalem. He says this like, you know, I will do this to you, and it will be your this I'm going to get rid of, and I'm destroying your this. He says your 10 times, you 5 times, 4 declarations of I will destroy or cut off. So he's cutting off and he's rooting out this syncretism and this evil that's been in with believers. And I at one point I was trying to go into every single thing and figure out what the categories are, but I don't have time to do that. So ultimately, it says here, though this prophecy of destruction is sort of generic, it's broad, yet you do find again immediate fulfillment in 701 BC with how God destroyed the foes, 185,000 Assyrian warriors. Yet we are looking forward to a greater fulfillment to come in the Messianic age. I will say three things about these verses, and you can go back and think about what they might be for you particularly, but there's three categories of things that God wants to destroy and get rid of for the church. And the first would be sort of consumerism, materialism, any self-sufficiency, whether it's under military might or urban self-sufficiency, that's kind of verse 10 and 11, you know, the military, the cities, all your military plans, your strongholds, or looking to self to be protected. And then the second arena would be occult practices and this whole realm of Satan, which divining was trying to, if I can, you know, we do it today like maybe horoscopes or whatever. Well, I want to make sure if that's going on that day, I want to look and see what my horoscope says. You know, trying to figure out some way outside of God to guarantee you'll be okay, you'll be safe in the future. And then the last one talks about the Asherah, and that's idol worship, but it's anything that would be, talks about your hands, something that your hands have made. And one of the things I remember Jack Miller, who started the New Life Church, is saying long ago was he said this great quote about, how do you think you're going to lay hold of Christ unless you first get rid of the faith you already have in self projected onto your idols? And I remember that because that was so life-changing to me because control is one of my idols. And yeah, faith in myself projected onto my idols. You can't lay hold of Christ if you're grabbing on to those kinds of things. You know, the making of your own hand, your own plans, how you're going to work out the things in your family, you know. That's just not true. And as I went over this with a friend of mine yesterday, she's like, you know, that's kind of like the world, the flesh, and the devil. The worldly ways, the first 10 and 11, Satan's ways, the occult, and our own flesh. That's the idolatry, you know. So God's going to have none of that. He's going to overcome that. So what lures you? What lures me? What is it we look to trust in? And here's the thing. This is so personal for me. There's a thing that I was kind of hoping would happen, and it didn't happen. It's sort of like a death of my dreams. And in some ways, I got this picture, just thinking about fierce and gentle. And I thought, you know, our leader is, you know, yes, he's the Lamb of God, but he's the fierce Lion of Judah. And have you ever had, like, you know, you can picture this Lion of Judah, if he saw one of his cubs about to bite or eat something that was poisonous, you know, what would he do? He'd give him a big swipe, you know. He'd kind of, and maybe the cub would be hurt. Maybe, you know, things that God has, like, swiped out of my hands. It felt painful, but you know what? That was a remedial swipe. It wasn't the destructive, you know, taking it and mauling it and mangling it. And I tell you the truth, when I look back at some of those things, aren't you glad we have the fierce Lion of Judah who's not going to let those idols or whatever, your own self-sufficiency, trap you? And so sometimes he does knock those out of your hand. But it's this very loving and merciful Aslan. You know, if you read the Chronicles of Narnia, what is it? He's not tame, but think how tender he is with those children, and they can jump on his back and play with him. And here's the thing that's so convicting is, don't we get it so wrong? Like, sometimes I think about my kids, and I think there have been times that I have been really hard on them, really fierce, about silly things or stupid things where they have done wrong and messed up, but they probably messed up my plans, right? Or they messed up my ways of doing something. And then there are other times when I think maybe they were walking in the world's ways or in a spiritually dangerous place, or maybe just how they treated each other with no respect or whatever, and I ignored it, or I was soft, you know? And I should have been fierce about the things that matter to God, you know, and their idolatries. I get it wrong, and so did that nation get it wrong. And yet, we have a tender shepherd who's fierce against anything that wants to replace God as the first love in your life. And I'm almost done. So this just brought me to this, one of my favorite passages in the New Testament. And this is kind of, how do you apply this now? How do you get to this now? That you have the love of someone who's tender for you, gentle, caring for you, and yet fierce against anything that would, you know, put God down or turn against him. And it says in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 6, "For though we live in the world," and somebody told me that cosmos, world in the Greek, meant the world that hates God. "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does." Right? Not with great power, great money, manipulating people, idolatry. "But the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. But on the contrary, our weapons, spiritual weapons, have divine power, kingly power to tear down strongholds." What's a stronghold? I've always thought of it as a lie from the world, the flesh, and the devil that wants me to turn to it instead of Jesus. "So we tear down all arguments and every proud thought that would set itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." Isn't that interesting? That's kind of what happens in verse 15. You know, the fierce anger of God will be upon those who've turned away from him, who hate God and God's ways. And in the last verse in this Corinthians passage, Paul says, "And then we shall be ready to punish every act of disobedience," you know, that vice, that under-shepherd, just like God, once your obedience is complete. So this is just the gentle, caring, and fierce love of God. It gives you and I everything we need to overcome our foes in Christ Jesus. So let me pray. Lord, what a miracle that you could even help me make sense of this passage. It's just your goodness and your tenderness. And thank you, Spirit, for this picture of gentle and fierce that I think you spoke into my ear, that, you know, don't lose sight of who God is or how Messiah is, and how you are so tenderly loved and yet fiercely protected.
from your enemies, the enemies of God. Pray for every woman here that they would just be able to, as you will, meditate on that, be aware more of this tender, caring, gentle love of God for them, and yet see and be thankful for your fierce protection of them against the enemies and the idols of the world. So please, Lord, help on our small groups. Help us to really be honest. Help us to get to some of these places so that we might really pray for one another. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We like to get Jody. We don't like to get Jody. Jody and I switch passages. I had no idea.
I wonder if she did.